Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Preparation. We all have to do it in so many different ways. Just as an example, we prepare for work or school. How do we do that? How do you prepare for work? How do you prepare? Do you get up in the morning? Yeah, you get out of bed. Do you eat? Do you get cleaned up? Do your hair? Get prepared. You're preparing to go to work. You're preparing to go to school. To prepare for a test, students, what do you do to prepare for a test? What do? You study. Obviously, some study better than others, or study more than others, but it's part of our preparation. You got to prepare for that test that is coming. If you play sports, you need to prepare for a game by doing what? What do you have to do? You have to, are we talking about practice? Man, we're talking about practice. Yeah, you got to practice. Why? Because you can't just show up to a game and hope everything works out. Well, we didn't prepare. I wasn't prepared. You don't want to ever say that. You got to practice. That's how we prepare. We're always in seasons of preparation. I know this is the case for some of you here. You're preparing to have a baby. And what do? To prepare to have a baby, you have to do a lot of things, right? If it's the first, especially if it's the first one, I mean, you got a nest, ladies, right? I got to get the nesting thing going on. We got to paint this room. We got to buy the crib. We've got to get the car seat that makes sure that it's, you know, up to date, right? You've got to stock up on diapers. You've got to, there's so many, buy all the onesies. It's preparation. It's all part of the preparation process. Do you even go to a class anymore? I was talking to somebody this week, like I remember when we had kids, seems like longer and longer ago, but when we had kids, you'd go to a class and they would teach you how to breathe, and they'd also teach the woman how to breathe. Right? Okay. Like, I don't even know if they do classes anymore, but it's all part of that preparation season. So preparation is vital. We're very familiar with it, but it can be hard sometimes. It can be emotional. It can be exhausting. We want that preparation season to end because we want to get to what we're getting to. You know, God may have you in a season today of preparation. He's preparing you for something. But very rarely do we know what God is preparing us for. We don't know what's ahead. We don't know what God is preparing us for, but he's put us in a season of preparation. And that's hard sometimes. Now, here's the good news. You're in good company because the disciples of Jesus had no idea what was coming, yet they were in a season of preparation. See, Jesus died on the cross. Then he rose from the dead. And then they saw, the disciples, the apostles saw that Jesus is alive. They touched his hands and his feet. He was really alive. He had a real body. We talked about that last week. And Jesus taught them about how he is all over the scriptures, how all of scripture points to him. But Jesus is about to leave the disciples. He's about to go away. And so now they are thrust into a season of preparation. And little did they know that they were also preparing for a birth, the birth of the church. Today we're going to begin a series in the book of Acts, the book of Acts. It will take all school year to get through it, and I hope you're ready for that journey. It's going to be a great journey together. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, if you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Acts. So it's after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. We're starting in chapter 1. Seemed like a good place to start. Acts chapter 1. If you grabbed a Bible off the cart today, it's page 966 in the Christian Standard Bible. Hardback. And also, the other thing we're going to do in this series, and we're going to encourage you to do this, and I emailed the church this past week to think about getting a scripture journal. So what these are is they're you have scripture on the left-hand side of the page and then just blank lines on the right side of the page. Since we're going to take the time to go through this whole book of Acts, I think it would be good investment for you, $5, to get one of these online. If you haven't gotten one yet, just hold on, because this week we purchased a bunch of them, and we're going to sell them at cost next week in the Resource Center. So for whatever it's worth, maybe you don't like to write in your Bible. Maybe you don't like to, you know, for whatever reason, you don't want to write in your Bible. This would be a good way to take notes. You can certainly use the notes that are provided in the bulletin, but this might be a nice long-term look back, and we're going to take a journey through the book of Acts. So I want to encourage you to, in whatever way you can engage in this series, to do it. So here's the question. Why is it called Acts? Your Bible might even have a title under Acts where it says the Acts, what does it say? Of the Apostles. Now, many commentators don't love that title because it wasn't really about the apostles. We could probably more accurately say that if there's a subtitle of the book of Acts, it would be the Acts of the Apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit empowering the disciples. The apostles were like us, flawed human beings. Everything they did was through the power of the Holy Spirit. So who is the author of the book of Acts? The human author is Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor, and he was the human author of the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Did you know that? So he penned the gospel according to Luke and then the book of Acts. So actually, if you didn't know this, the book of Acts is really a sequel to the gospel according to Luke. So you could read Luke and then just keep going into the book of Acts, and it would be one large story. Look at the introduction to Luke. We're just going to look at this real quick because we want to see this. Luke's gospel starts this way. Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. He sounds like a doctor, doesn't he? As a doctor, Luke took, what we can see it in Luke's introduction, he carefully investigated everything. Talk about detail-oriented. I mean, you want your doctor to be detail-oriented, right? And he took meticulous notes that no one could read but him. Well, we don't know. He's a doctor, okay? Seriously, Luke is very detailed. He carefully investigated everything about the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke emphasizes in his gospel, if you read the gospel of Luke, you can see very clearly that he is highlighting that Jesus is the king, the only king. That's volume one, Luke's gospel. Acts is volume two. Let's look at how he starts Acts. Starting in chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 and 2 in your Bible. Verse 1, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. You see the similarities here. In both Luke and Acts, Luke addresses a person. Did you see the name? Theophilus. Yeah, Theophilus. Who is that? Who in the world is Theophilus? We actually don't know much about him. Scholars believe he was an early believer, possibly very well-to-do because of the title that Luke gives him, most honorable Theophilus, that he was well-to-do. Perhaps he, maybe even Theophilus helped fund Luke's research and writing. But Acts 1:1 makes clear the reason Luke wrote the first volume, his gospel, the gospel of Luke, to record all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, it says in Acts 1:1 and 2. So the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, we see all of that in the gospel according to Luke. What happened after all that? Acts happened. So as we journey through these 28 chapters, we will be seeing some amazing acts. Acts of preaching, Did you know a third of this book, 28 chapters, about a third of the book of Acts is speeches or sermons? That's a lot. Peter has eight. The Apostle Paul, after he's converted, becomes a follower of Christ, has nine. Stephen has one. And then he's killed. We'll see that. We also are going to see acts of rapid growth, rapid church growth. We'll see healings. We'll see signs and wonders. We'll see persecution, dramatic conversions, and missionary journeys. And what we're going to do as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to learn the really important concept of studying God's word, and that is the difference between prescriptive and descriptive texts. So prescriptive and descriptive. There's things that are prescribed in which we should follow today, and then there's also descriptive. This is what happened, but it doesn't mean that we're supposed to do this. So how do we know the difference? We're going to talk about that. Not everything in the book of Acts is normative to today, and there's reasons for that, and we'll talk about that as we go through the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts. It's unique in Scripture. It is the only account of the events that happened after Jesus' ascension. We have four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we only have one that describes everything that happened after Jesus ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And we're going to see the birth and explosion of the church in the book of Acts. So one author, scholar, R. Kent Hughes, he describes Acts like this, and we'll put it on the screen. Ready? The church afire. Fire emoji, fire emoji, fire emoji, fire emoji. The church of fire. Because this is explosive. And there is fire, we'll see, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But Brian Vickers, another commentator, says this. Acts tells the story of the beginning of a new age, the age of the Spirit. This is the last age, the last chapter, so to speak, of God's work of salvation. This age will continue until the return of Jesus the King. So, are you ready for fire? I had no response there. I was expecting something better. Amen. Thank you, Don. Are you ready for fire? Yeah. Let's go. I'm excited, but before we start, I want to pray. Okay? I want to pray that God would bless this series. Okay? Let's pray. God, thank you for this time in the book of Acts. We look forward to what you're going to teach us. We depend on your Spirit to speak and to illuminate these words, this scripture today. We believe in your word. Your word is powerful and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that you would use it to cut to the deepest parts of who we are, to our hearts, that we would learn and grow, and that you would teach us, God. So we commit this entire series to you. We commit this sermon, this message to you today. We want to hear from you. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen, amen. Amen. So the theme of today's message is preparation, which I talked about before. Preparation. So first, Jesus prepares to go. Jesus prepares to go. How does he do it? He does it in two ways. First, Jesus proves his resurrection. He proves his resurrection. Look at verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke records three things Jesus did after his resurrection in verse 3. First, he proved he was alive. You see that? He proved he was alive. And we talked about the three proofs last week, if you were here at the outdoor service. They saw him, they touched him physically, and he ate in front of them. Jesus has a new body, real and tangible. He is really alive. He proved it. The second thing Jesus does here to prove his resurrection is that he appeared to them during how many days? What did the text say? 40 days. Now, he wasn't with them every moment of 40 days. It's not like they hung out and sang kumbaya for 40 days. No, Jesus came and went. They didn't know when he would come. They didn't know when he would leave, but he came and went over a period of 40 days. That's a significant amount of time. Plenty of time to prove that he really was alive. If it were a short time, say 40 hours, people might accuse the disciples, well, you're just hallucinating. This is wishful thinking. You're seeing things. But 40 days, it's really difficult to knock that down. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul records that Jesus appeared to 500 people at once during those 40 days. 500 people. he proved he was alive. Now, why 40 days? Why that number? Is that random? No, it's not random. 40 days is a significant time or an amount of days in biblical history. Just think about this. To prepare to become a nation, Moses spent, guess how many days on Mount Sinai receiving the law? 40 days. Did you know that? Why? Because God was preparing the people to become a nation, his people. So Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai, according to Exodus 34. To prepare to return to ministry, Elijah visited Horeb on a 40-day journey, 1 Kings 19. Think about the life of Jesus. To prepare for his earthly ministry, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for how many days? You think that's a coincidence? 40 days. And now, Jesus is with his disciples, how many days? 40 days, because it's a season of preparation. It's to prepare them for the beginning of the church. So what did Jesus talk about during those 40 days when he was with them, in the times he was with them? What did he focus in on? That leads us to number three. He spoke about the kingdom of God. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, Luke's gospel has the most content about Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God, more than any other gospel writer. And if you want to know what they are, grab a page of the Going Deeper Questions today. You can read on your own and look at Jesus' many teachings and parables and references to the kingdom of God. Luke has more than any other gospel writer. So the kingdom of God is a focus because Jesus is the only king. So as he's with his disciples those 40 days, what is he teaching them? What is he telling them? I can imagine Jesus is going back to some of those parables. Do you remember when I told you the parable of the mustard seed? How the kingdom would grow gradually but would be explosive? I think Jesus went into those parables and taught them again and reminded them the importance of the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is already, but not yet. That's how we describe it. Already, but not yet. Every person who trusts Jesus as their Lord and Savior is in the kingdom now, today. If you know Jesus, if you are a follower of Christ, you are in the kingdom of God. You are adopted into his forever family, and you have eternal life in Christ. So in that sense, the kingdom is already. But it's also not yet, because Jesus is not reigning as king on earth today, is he? No, he's not. And he has not made all things new, has he? No. There's still death and sin and brokenness and destruction. So the kingdom is not yet in that way. The kingdom is already, but not yet. But the kingdom of God is dynamic, and it is unique, and it is eternal. I love how John Stott describes the kingdom of God and how he compares it to earthly kingdoms. Look at what he says. The kingdom of God, he says, it spread by witness, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. So I can just see Jesus talking with his disciples about the kingdom of God during these 40 days. This is an emphasis. I can just see Jesus telling the disciples, hey, the kingdom of God is not what you think. It is spiritual. It is transformative. It is international. Jews and Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom of God, and it is gradual in growth, but it will be explosive. It will expand. It will be larger than you can possibly imagine. And when the end comes, when Jesus comes to make all things new, Philippians 2 describes that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's God's kingdom in its fullness when it comes, fully. Every knee will bow, by choice or by force. That day is coming. And I want to ask you this morning, are you choosing to bow your knee to Jesus now? You choosing to bow the knee to Jesus now. See, God is our creator. He is holy. He's a holy God. And all of us have sinned. We have rebelled against God. Romans 6:23 is clear that the wages of sin, what we deserve for our sin, is death. In other words, We're not in his kingdom. We're not in the kingdom of light. Scripture describes us as being in the kingdom of darkness because of our sin and rebellion against God. That is who we are outside of Christ. But here's the good news. Jesus came to this earth. He lived. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And when he died on the cross, he took all of our sin upon himself. He bore all of our sin. He bore the wrath of God. And then he rose again on the third day. And he offers you his life in exchange for his. He offers you his life in exchange for ours. We need to bow the knee to Christ and call him our Lord and Savior. It's a decision of the heart. If you've never done that before, you're still in the kingdom of darkness. You're not in the kingdom of God. What do you need to do? Repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, change your mind about who you are, change your mind about who God is, and believe alone on Jesus. We are saved not by our works, but by grace through faith in Christ. And when we're saved from eternal punishment and brought into God's kingdom and God's family. So have you done that? Have you turned to Jesus in faith? That means saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, not me. I'm turning to Jesus and I am asking that he would forgive me and save me from all of my sins. You can do that right now where you're sitting. I hope you will if you've never done that before. Because he is the risen Savior. Trust him with your life. Believe on him alone today. He is alive. He proved it. In his preparation to go, Jesus proved his resurrection. Second, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And now this is how Luke's gospel ends. We talked about this last week. Jesus does not send his disciples out after proving that he was raised from the dead. Instead, he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave the city, he said. Why? Because gospel ministry is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, they're going nowhere. Jesus promised his disciples will be, what does it say in verse 5? They'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So immersed. You think about the picture of baptism. When we baptize here, we put somebody all the way underwater. We bring them all the way up. But just immersed in the Holy Spirit. This fulfills the words of the Old Testament prophet Joel. Look at this. Joel 2 says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your younger men shall see visions. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We're going to see this happen in Acts. Now, in order for this to happen, Jesus has to go. In John 16, verse 7, here's what Jesus said. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage," he says, look at this. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, I don't think the disciples fully understood what Jesus was talking about here. But I can imagine them saying, "Wait a minute, what? You're going to leave? How is it to our advantage that you would leave? You're Jesus. We don't want you ever to leave." But Jesus was confined to one place at one time when he did his ministry here on earth. He was only in one place at one time. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in each and every believer is better. It is to their advantage, and we're going to see that. The power of Christ through the Holy Spirit spreads the gospel far and wide through each and every witness. So that's the first part here. Jesus prepares to go. Second, the disciples prepare to be witnesses. The disciples prepare. They're in a season of preparation to become witnesses. Look at verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?'" Now, they're still thinking nationalistically, not evangelistically. They're thinking about one nation. What nation are they thinking about? You can say it out loud. Israel. "Are you restoring Israel at this time?" The kingdom of Israel at this time. They had one kingdom in mind. It was Israel. Now, this is how, let's be fair, this is how every Jew thought at the time. They thought the coming of the Messiah, they've been told this since they were little children, they thought the coming of the Messiah meant the immediate restoration of Israel. The kingdom would be now. The only question is whether Israel's rise to power would be good or bad for the Gentiles. Would it be a blessing for them or would it be judgment for them? But what's Jesus' response? Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." So Jesus simply tells them, like a parent to a child, it's not for you to know. God the Father has it planned, but here's what you can know. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you." Now just pause for a second here. What will they receive when the Holy Spirit comes on them? Say it out loud. Power. Power for what? We'll see in the next part of verse 8. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the disciples might have been happy if Jesus had stopped short in his statement of where they would be witnesses. They would have been very happy with Jerusalem and Judea. These are our people. But Jesus goes on. And, starts with the letter S, you see it? And, what is it? Samaria. Ugh. Samaria. Do you remember the Jews really didn't like Samaritans? We might say they hated them. Why? Because they were half-breeds. There was a bad blood history between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were impure. They claimed to be, you know, God's people, but they weren't. That's how Jews saw them. Jesus is saying, you've got to be witnesses to them, the Samaritans. But Jesus goes further than that. You see it? To the ends of the earth. What does that mean? Gentiles. Ugh. That's how the Jews thought of Gentiles. Are you kidding me? The dogs. Now, you know, we use dogs differently today. Like in sports. Oh, man, that guy's a dog. It's good. Ruthless, right? Or you have a pet dog at home. Like, oh, it's Kobe. We don't, dogs in this context, in this time, the way the Jews referred to Gentiles was not a term of endearment. Dogs in that time were often diseased. They were strays. They were filthy, unclean. That's what they thought of the Gentiles. Y'all are diseased, unclean. I'm not going to come close to you. Don't want any part of you. You're a dog. And yet, Jesus is call to them is to be witnesses to the Gentiles. So what is he saying? Jesus is saying, you're going to be going way outside your comfort zone, my friends. Way outside. You're worried about Israel being restored. Don't even think about it right now. You're going to be going to the ends of the earth. It's not about one people. God's redemption plan, the gospel, is meant to go to all peoples. So the expectations of the Jewish people needed to be tweaked. F.F. Bruce describes it. He says this, "Instead of the political power, which had once been the object of their ambitions, a power far greater and nobler would be theirs." What power are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual power. It's the power the Holy Spirit would bring to the disciples to reach all nations. So Acts 1:8, really key verse in the book of Acts. It actually outlines the entire plot line of the book of Acts, because it'll start in Jerusalem. We'll see that in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 8, the gospel will go to Judea and then Samaria. And then in Acts 11 and following, we'll see how the Apostle Paul brings the gospel to the ends of the earth. So it's all fulfilled, Acts 1:8, throughout the book as a whole. Now, here's the challenge for us. If you are a believer in Christ, that same power, the spiritual power the Holy Spirit gives to us is available to you and me. To what? To witness. To witness. You can share the good news of Jesus to your friends, to your family, to your classmates, to your neighbors. How do I do it? Maybe you want to do that, but you just don't know where to start. Let me tell you, we're going to do some classes starting next week, next Tuesday night. We're going to be doing discipleship classes. We talked about how you can sign up today, and I hope you will, because the first three discipleship classes will be all about that. How do we reach lost people in our lives? It starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. And it continues with learning how to have strategic conversations. And then it also, the end goal is that we'd be able to open God's word with that person and share the good news of Jesus, and they'd see it for themselves. But there's a strategy, and this is something that our elders have been thinking about, praying about, talking about for well over a year. And so we want to lead in that, like as a congregation, that we would be a church that looks out into our community and strategically seeks to make disciples, to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave us, to be witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I would encourage you to really think about this. Come with your small group. Come with someone else so you can hold each other accountable. We want this to be not just 3 weeks, but throughout the year that we're strategically reaching out to lost people with the gospel. There are people that need Christ. Amen? There are people in this community that need the light of the gospel to fill the darkness. Now, this last year here at Community Church, as I look back a year ago, like we've had, I'm so thankful. God has done some amazing things here in us, through us. We've seen a number of new believers here. We've seen a lot of baptisms. We've seen a lot of growth in people. And so I'm hopeful that we'll see even more this next year. We're excited. So we need to pray for courage, and I want to encourage you to come to these classes as they start next Tuesday night. Really prayerfully consider that. It's a challenge. We're going to go outside our comfort zone, just like the disciples had to. So the preparation to go, Jesus is preparing to go. The promise of power, we're going to see now. Third, Jesus ascends. This is how he leaves them. He tells them he's going to go. Here he goes. Look at verses 9 through 11 in Acts chapter 1. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Now let's compare this with the end of Luke's gospel. Luke 24, it's on the screen. Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. And after worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So let's take these two together, because Luke meant it that way. Three observations of what happened when Jesus ascended. Number one, Jesus was carried or lifted up into heaven in a what? In a cloud. Was it a rainy day that day? Was this cloud like an elevator? This was no ordinary cloud. Commentators agree on this. It is, I believe, absolutely, this is the kind of cloud that we see throughout the Bible that shows the glory, the visible glory of God. Scholars call it the Shekinah glory. The cloud that descended on the temple in the Old Testament. The cloud that led Israel in the wilderness by day. The cloud that surrounded Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a bright cloud that surrounded them. The cloud here is evidence of Jesus' divine glory. So Jesus was carried or lifted up into heaven in a cloud. Second observation here, two men stood by them in white robes. Can you imagine? You're looking up in heaven. He's gone. And these two guys show up wearing tied white clothing. And what do they say? They say, "Why are you looking up into heaven? He's coming back. So here's the question. Why were there two? Why were there two? It actually reminds us of the two men in white robes at the empty tomb, which we see earlier in Luke chapter 24. There were two men. Why two? According to Old Testament law, two witnesses were required to testify to the truthfulness of a claim. After Jesus ascends, two angels testify to the certainty of the return of Jesus. Here's the third observation. The disciples worshiped and returned to Jerusalem. I can imagine their worship was joyful and full of awe. They're worshiping God. They're continually in the temple. They're now in preparation mode. They're actively trusting. They're worshiping. They're praying, seeking to be obedient. We're going to pick this up next week. So there's the rest of the chapter we're going to look at next week. But now I want to bring it to us here. How about us? There's three ways to live in a season of preparation. Maybe you're in a season of preparation right now, and you know it. I'm being prepared for something. God is doing something. It's hard. It's difficult. Three ways to live in a season of preparation. Here's number one. Number one, live for God's kingdom, not ours. Live for God's kingdom, not ours. We really see this in verse 3. It's important to remember, while Jesus was among them for 40 days, he prioritized teaching them what? About the kingdom of God. Why did he have to prioritize that? Because the disciples were preoccupied with temporary earthly kingdoms. Remember their question in verse 7. Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? They were short-sighted. The kingdom of God is much bigger than one nation. And we need to focus on the kingdom of God. We need to live for the kingdom of God. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. You know, the context is worrying about the basic needs of life, clothes, food. Worrying sure does suck up a lot of energy, doesn't it? Does it suck up your energy? It does for me. So Jesus says, don't let worry take your life. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Live for God's kingdom. Prioritize God's kingdom, and God will provide what you need. So in our season preparation, Jesus instructs us, don't worry. Spend your energy living for God's kingdom. Learn to see with an eternal perspective, prioritizing God's kingdom over our kingdoms. Because we tend to build our own kingdoms, don't we? Just like the disciples. We get preoccupied with temporary earthly kingdoms. We are short-sighted ourselves, aren't we? Our kingdom might be our bank account, our friend group, our achievements, our hobbies, our family. The list goes on. Listen, these kingdoms that we are trying to build are like sandcastles on the beach of the ocean. If you've been to the ocean, you spend all day creating this amazing sandcastle. I'm building my kingdom. That's what building these kingdoms is like. We're building and building and building. And the next morning, you come outside. It's gone. Because the waves have destroyed them. We're building temporary earthly kingdoms. It's all going to get washed away. What do we need to do? We need to prioritize building the kingdom of God, following the Lord with all of our hearts. Don't spend our time building our own kingdoms. How do I know what kingdoms I'm building? Well, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at, where do we spend most of our time, our money, and our concerns and our thoughts? That might show us what kind of kingdoms we're building. I love the old hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So let's build on that kingdom. Let's live for that kingdom, not our kingdoms. Second, submit to the Holy Spirit. Submit to the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come. Galatians 5 is clear. what this looks like. Galatians 5, verse 16 says this, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Boy, that is countercultural, isn't it? That is countercultural. The world encourages us to do the opposite, right? What does the world tell us to do? Constantly, through thousands of messages every single day, the world is telling us, gratify the desires of the flesh. Do what feels right. Be true to yourself. Life is about you and fulfilling your desires. Build your kingdom. That's what the world's telling us to do. But that's the opposite of submitting to the Holy Spirit. Because look at Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17 says this, For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. So in other words, we cannot follow the flesh, the old self, and the Spirit, the new self, at the same time. We must choose. We must choose. Submitting to the Holy Spirit means saying no to the desires of the flesh, saying no to that old self. And in fact, Scripture says we need to put that to death. Put it to death and live for the Spirit's desires. Now, that's countercultural. Again, the world would look at us and say, that's bondage. You're putting yourself in bondage. But what they don't know is it's actually freedom. To follow the Holy Spirit, to say no to the desires of the flesh, and to live for Christ. It's the path to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these, the fruit of the Spirit, which I just said to you, that's not what, we're not going to get there by satisfying the desires of the flesh. It's opposed to those things. The path to the good life is following and submitting to the Holy Spirit, because we live by faith, not by sight, and we don't live by feelings. The fruit of the Spirit will grow in us as we submit to Him and keep in step with the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is so helpful in a season of preparation. In a season of preparation, we can get frustrated because we don't know what's on the other side. We don't know what is going to happen. And we, as 21st century Americans, want to know. We want results yesterday. We wanted them yesterday. And sometimes we just can't know. We need to grow in patience. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? We struggle to live in the mystery and the unknown. We struggle with that. So rather than trying to run ahead, trying to do it ourselves, we need to learn to submit to the Holy Spirit and abide in Christ. Now, here's another caveat to this whole conversation, and that is this. We might think that we're in a season of preparation, but it's not a season. If I just get through this, my life will get better. It might not get better. I'm being honest with you because I love you. It might not get better. This may be your life. And it's hard. But you know what? God's desire is to mold us and shape us and sanctify us. God does His best work on us when we're in pain. When we suffer pain and loss and disappointment and discouragement, God has the opportunity to do His best work in us and changing us, making us more like Christ. We don't think that way, right? We want to get out of it. Want to get out of this pain. Want to get out of this suffering. We think of life in terms of results and achievement and moving forward. We don't think of life as preparation. But you know what? If we really think about it, this life is all about preparation. We are being prepared for glory. John Piper was speaking to pastors once. I'll never forget what he said because I was there. He said this, prepare pastors. Prepare your people to die well. Prepare your people to die well, because we are all going to die. And our life is a life of preparation for that moment when we will be ushered into glory. We want to finish well. We want to finish strong. We need to change our perspective on life. We don't live for this temporary kingdom, but for God's eternal kingdom that will never end. You know, maybe this is Jesus' conversation with his disciples during those 40 days. Like, he's preparing them for what they're going to suffer, because they're going to suffer. They're going to die for the sake of the gospel. And here's a Peter who also was martyred, killed for the faith. He tells the early church in their persecution, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. God has given us what we need, and he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit in us to sustain us, even in difficult times. We need to learn to submit to the Spirit. We need to, and we will find joy when we do. So here's a third way to live in a season of preparation. Third way, obey what God has revealed. Obey what God has revealed. Remember, the disciples wanted to know if this is the time for Israel's restoration. And what did Jesus say? He says, it's not for you to know. We hate hearing that. Don't you hate hearing that? It's not for you to know. In a time of preparation, we want to know. We want to know what's coming. Many times Jesus, you know what? When we're praying, many times Jesus says, it's not for you to know. God, what are you doing in my life? It's not for you to know. Hate that. We want to know. God, when will you provide a job, a spouse, a life direction? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. God, when will you work in the life of my friend or my family member? It's not for you to know. We're not going to know. But we want direction. We want answers. And Jesus, in a loving way, I think a very gentle and tender way, says, you know what? It's not for you to know, but you have a Father. You have a Father in heaven. Verse 7, you have a Father in heaven who has set times and periods by his own authority. In other words, trust your Father. Trust him and obey what he has revealed. And for the disciples, that was to obey the call to witness by the power of the Spirit. So let me ask you this question. What is God calling you to do today? What do you know? You may not know this, what you want to know, but what is God calling you to do today, this week? God calls us to be faithful. Don't give up. Obey what he has called you to do in his word. Because God has called us to do some very specific things. And you know what? You know what it is. I know what it is. And it is hard. But we need to obey what he has revealed. He has revealed some things to us. Don't worry about what's ahead. Don't worry about what he's preparing you for. Be faithful in the now. In 2014, I was hired to come out. Actually, I was living in Kansas. And I was hired to come to Wisconsin because I have a friend in Nina. And I was hired to speak at a men's retreat. And I had to be at the airport early because it was a Friday to a Sunday retreat. And I had to be to the airport in Wichita. So I got up really early. And I got there. I checked in, sitting and waiting. And then all of a sudden on the TVs, you know, there was this news flash that an employee of the FAA, this angry, disgruntled employee, went to the place where, like, all the flights have to be connected, that they communicate, the communication center in Aurora, Illinois, went to the basement and set it on fire. And that created a trickle-down effect that canceled over 2,000 flights that day. So I didn't know what was going on. You know, we're all watching the TVs, and I'm sitting here waiting for my flight, and then it says, you know, this news comes on the screens, and then it says, delayed. How long were we delayed? A long time. I was there very early in the morning, and we'll put it this way. I had lunch, and I had dinner. I was waiting and waiting and waiting during this. And there was this guy who, now it's like, I feel like I'm on a reality TV show, you know, like there's people watching us right now. There's this guy who's on his phone, and he is pacing and he is frustrated and he is angry. He needs to get to Chicago. Like, he seems very important. I need to get to Chicago. And he was calling people and he was talking about it. He was loud and disruptive, and so he's very upset. And about 20 minutes before we boarded, he got up where we were sitting. He got up and he said, "It's not worth it." He got and he walked out of the airport. 20 minutes later, we're getting on the plane. Why do I tell you this story? Because it's hard to wait. And it's hard to be in a season of preparation when we don't know what's coming. So I want to encourage us, don't bail like that guy. Don't give up. Don't cut out and say it's not worth it. God is doing something even when we can't see it. The disciples would have to wait themselves, not one day at an airport. Did you know that from the time Jesus ascended into heaven until the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, they had to wait 10 days. 10 days. They had to wait for the Spirit to come. So will we be faithful? Will we be patient? And will we be faithful to obey what God has revealed for us to do? Faithful people are some of the most calm, joyful people. May we be faithful in our season of preparation, obeying what God has revealed, submitting to the Holy Spirit, and living for God's kingdom, not ours. That's the challenge in our preparation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you that we can trust in you, that you are good, that you are our Father. God, we pray that you would help us as we, in all of us are in a different season of our lives, in a different time in our lives. Lord, you have us in the place where you want us to be, and I pray that you would help us to trust you, to follow you, to obey you, to submit to your Spirit. God, we thank you that we have the good news, that we have the gospel, and there is only one gospel, as we sang this morning. We're about to sing it one more time, and so we praise you. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. And we put our trust in you today with our lives. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.